If you'll turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 3, I want to notice there where we're first introduced to the devil and what he says about God in a lesson this morning that I've entitled Six Lies That Satan Tells About the Devil. That Satan tells about the Bible, excuse me. In Genesis chapter 3, when the devil comes to Adam and Eve, I want you to notice in verse 1 that his attack is not on the existence of God, it's on the Word of God. The devil doesn't come to Adam and Eve and say, "Does God exist?" He doesn't question God's existence. Maybe he felt that that would be a lie that would not be believable. God had just spoken to Adam and Eve. They knew about his existence. And so that lie would not have worked. So he tried something else. He lied about God's word. And we're going to see this morning that he continues to tell lies about God's word. And we're going to look at six of them this morning. In chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said," underscore that in your Bible. He attacks the word of God, what God said. He doesn't attack the existence of God. He doesn't question that. He's going to raise a question mark and a lie about what God said. And he's done that down through time. We hold in our hands what God has said. We call it the Bible. But the devil is trying to get us not to read this book that we hold in our hands. And he's going to lie about it in a number of different ways so that we will not follow the Word of God. "Has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And so he lies about what God said, and we know that later in verse 4. He added one little word, "not." God said, "You will die if you eat of the fruit of this tree." Verse 4, the devil said, "You will not die." And this is what Jesus describes in John chapter 8 and verse 44 when he says that the devil is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. It started right here in Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. He's the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12 verse 9. And this morning I want us to consider lies that he tells about the word of God. He lies about God's revelation. The end game for him is to get you not to read and believe that book that you hold in your hands. And if he can accomplish that, then he's accomplished what he wants in life. Let's consider this morning six lies that he tells about the Bible, and you can look at the world around you and you can see that he's quite successful in doing so. And maybe we even see in our own life, as hard as it might be to admit, that maybe he's gaining some ground in some of these areas. And we can learn this morning how to resist that and avoid that. He came and attacked what God said. He didn't mess with God's existence. There are those today, of course, who question that, and he would be perfectly fine if people lied about the existence of God. That's fine, too, with him. But he goes to the heart of the matter, what God said. And let's see how he continues to do that this very day. In our scripture reading, there are those who believe a lie. And Paul says, among other things there, that the reason that they do that is they don't have a love for the truth. And when we don't love the truth, we're going to fall prey to easily believing a lie. The first lie that the devil tells about the Bible is he says the Bible is too big and too large to bother with. There's so much material here. If you were to start reading from Genesis and have to trudge through that whole thing to go all the way to the book of Revelation, it is too big to bother with. There are 66 books and over 1,100 chapters and over 31,000 verses and over 783,000 words, and there's just no way that you can read all of that. And so sometimes you'll hear today, people obviously have bought into this lie, well, it's too much for me to read. There's too much going on there, and I've got a busy life, and I've got things I've got to do, and I just can't bother with that. So he basically says it's too much material, and there's no way that you can read it all. Is that true? Just stop and think about that a little bit. Earlier this year, back in the spring, Prue came to me and she said that she had almost read her entire Bible. That was back in the spring, and she started in January. Is it too much material to read? Well, do we read the equivalent each year of other things? You look at that again. Look at that, 783,000 plus words. Do you read that many words in other things? Newspapers, magazines, blogs, emails, texts, RSS feeds, commercials. Oh yeah. We read every bit of that and more. The problem is not that it's too much and too big. The problem is maybe our attitude or the time that we devote to it. That's the problem. It's not the amount of material. In fact, the amount of time that we could spend each day reading God's Word, we spend that plus more looking at our phone and the internet and other things. And I include myself in that. Do you know that you can read the Bible in an entire year by just reading 12 minutes a day? At a standard pace, the Bible is written on a fourth grade reading level. A fourth grade reading level. And various individuals have documented this, that just reading at a standard English pace, not somebody who's a scholar and, you know, advanced, just a standard reading English pace, you can read the Bible all the way through 12 minutes a day. Do we spend 12 minutes a day reading other things? Well, of course we do. The psalmist says that he delights in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. The Bible is not too big to bother with. We have 12 minutes. Do you know that 12 minutes a day, we can grow our knowledge. We can add to our faith. We can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just 12 minutes a day. Can we give God 12 minutes? The Bible is not too big to bother with. We read that same equivalent amount of material and more. Can we devote our attention some to 12 minutes a day to God's Word? And we could even break that up. We could read a few minutes in the morning and a few minutes in the middle of the day and a few minutes in the evening, a few minutes before going to bed, and we can get our 12 minutes. Don't let the devil lie to us about the Word of God. Would God ask His people to read His Word in total, all of it, for the Israelite, all of the law of Moses, if it were not reasonable to do so? The king was supposed to read all of God's Word. Israel, Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua 8, read all of God's Word. Josiah, he himself and the people read all of God's word. They did it again in Nehemiah, and they started in the morning and they read till noon. God wants his people and told them so to read all of his word. They were to gather together every 7 years and read all of God's word. Would he ask us to do that, or the Israelites to do that, if it's not reasonable and possible to do so? So the devil says, it's too big to bother with. Don't mess with that. And he's gotten a lot of people sold on that lie. Let's not be one of those individuals. Different individuals that you might talk to, a lot of times they'll say, it's just too big to take time to read. Here's a second lie that the devil tells about the Bible, and that is, it's too fanciful to take seriously. I see this a lot in, you'll see this in YouTube debates with atheists and various individuals. They'll say, well, you know, you're talking about a book that's got a talking donkey, really, you know, and Jonah being swallowed by a whale and coming out, you know, some days later and still living. And there's this guy that claims to walk on the water, come back to life and all of that. And they kind of poke fun at that. And so it's this idea that the Bible is too fanciful to take seriously. It's a bunch of fiction and fables and fairy tales and fabrications. Don't waste your time picking it up, because it's just simply not true. It's bizarre. It's made up. And so if you start reading it, it's a waste of time. It'd be like reading Grimm's fairy tales or childhood bedtime stories that we all know aren't true. Well, what about that? What about that? Let's just look for a moment at the matter of Jonah and the whale. I wrote about this last week in the bulletin. If you'll turn with me to the book of Jonah. Let's just take that as an example. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. If somebody said to you, well, come on, that's just a big fish story. Nobody can be swallowed by a whale and live. What would you say about that? I'm going to give you three things that you can say. Little book of Jonah. Did this really happen? What I would suggest is that you place on this story the criteria and the conditions that you would place on any story. Washington crossing the Delaware. Okay. Davy Crockett fighting at the Alamo. Any story you want, subject this story to the same rules and see what you get. We don't just dismiss Washington crossing the Delaware as some fabrication. So let's do that. Number one, when you start reading in the book of Jonah, and you read in chapter 1 and verse 17, and Jehovah prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Read the first 16 verses. Here's criteria number one. Jonah, chapter 1, is written in straightforward narrative prose, just standard description language. And it's no different when we come to verse 17. The author doesn't immediately switch and start talking about that which isn't true. I'm talking about that which is true for 16 verses, and then immediately I'm going to talk about what's not true. We don't even read other stories that way. When you start in verse 1, let me ask you this. Jonah, verse 2, is there really a place, verse 2, called Nineveh? Did that really exist? Is there really a place called Tarshish in modern-day Spain, verse 3? Is there such a thing as a sea and a boat and mariners and storms, verse 11? All these are just real things. And it's just being described in straightforward narrative prose language. Nothing poetic, nothing. There's poetry in chapter 2, but we haven't gotten there yet. Just straightforward language. And then we come to verse 17, and Jehovah prepared a great fish. Why would the author just switch to something that's completely unreal? It's just straightforward language. If we can believe everything in the first 16 verses, why can't we believe verse 17? That'd be the first thing I'd say. The second thing that I would say is turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. Did you know that Jonah is placed as a real historical figure in real events, real time, real events elsewhere in the Word of God? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14. The second thing that I would say is that this is not a made-up man and a big fish story. This is a real man in a real time and in a real place. And he is given that evidence in 2 Kings 14. He lives during the reign of Jeroboam II. And in his reign, 2 Kings 14:25, he, Jeroboam II, restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath under the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of Jehovah, the God of Israel, which he spake by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. If Jonah's not real, then Jeroboam II is not real, and Israel is not real, and everything in these verses is not real. The whole Bible begins to unravel, you see. This is a real man in a real time in a real place. Outside of the story of Jonah, he's put into the historical, real context of Jeroboam II. And there's no reason to doubt that. And then the third line of evidence that I would give is Jesus himself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Our young people, I hope, will benefit from these things. They live in a world that is constantly tearing down the validity of the Bible. So I hope that these things will help by way of evidential apologetics. Number one, the story is straightforward narrative. Number two, the man is real and he's in a completely real context of Jeroboam II. And number three, look at Jesus' use of this in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 38, certain scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we would see a sign from thee." And he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And then he goes on to talk about the Queen of Sheba. If Jonah and the whale is not true, then we have Jesus using a fake and a fictional story. Look at what he does in verse 39. "I'm going to give you the sign. I'm not going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you one sign. It's going to be a fake story." I mean, why would Jesus do that? If you were trying to demonstrate something to your friends at work or school about the validity of something that you were doing, would you use a fake story to do that? Now, guys, listen, I'm trying to demonstrate what I'm doing in my life. So let me tell you about the tooth fairy. You do that? We don't use fake and fictional stories to back up our life and what we're trying to demonstrate. That's exactly what he did in verse 39. Look at the second thing that he did in verse 40 and 41. He condemns those of his day for not believing in him, and he uses Jonah and the Ninevites to do that. Would you condemn somebody, maybe in your family, you need to show that they need to make a change or they've done something that's wrong, and so you bring up a fake story to do that? I mean, who does that? So Jesus clearly understands this to be real and historical. The devil says, "Well, the Bible is too fanciful." No. There are unusual, miraculous things in the Word of God. But reasonable individuals understand that these things can also be true. And Paul, in the synagogue, reasoned from the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, which include Jonah and Balaam's talking donkey and a host of other things, he reasoned from them. to show that Jesus was the Christ. And so, no, the Bible is not too fanciful to take seriously. It was written by credible eyewitnesses. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke says that he's a physician, he's a doctor. He's not someone who's quickly duped. He no doubt went to school for that. He used his mind and his body to learn important things. He knows how to think through things. Luke is a physician. He and other eyewitnesses wrote down what Jesus did. John was at the base of the cross. John 19:35, he says, "I've seen these things." He's right there. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you." He's talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. "And we were eyewitnesses of His majesty when we were in the mount with Him." So, no. The Bible is not too fanciful to take seriously. The third thing the devil does is he says, you know, the Bible is too boring to enjoy. And I'll tell you that this is one, frankly, where you can see where he can gain a lot of ground with this one. Just hold up your Bible and just look at that. It's some black letters on a page. Is there any color there? Is there any movement? Is anything moving around? Is there any noise there? Do you know what gets people's attention today? Color, movement, and noise. Look at your commercials. Why do we go to movies? Why do we listen to music? There's got to be something always moving. Have you ever noticed that? There's those of us here this morning that are old enough to remember that when you watched a commercial, there was nothing moving in the background. It was just the commercial. Everything, there's got to be something moving in the background, even if it's just sort of like a watermark kind of going. Everything's got to be moving. There's got to be noise. There's got to be color. Or it's not exciting to me. And our young people are facing this kind of thing where you're here comes like, well, you know, that's boring. It doesn't move, there's no color, and there's no noise. And he's gaining a lot of ground with this particular lie. Because why would you want to open up a book that contains list of names and places and church laws and a bunch of thou shalt nots? Really? Do you want to spend your day reading that? I mean, come on. I want to go to a movie and sit in the movie theater for 2 hours and even pay for it. Or some other kinds of things where there's noise and color and movement and sound and where it's exciting. So you can see where he would be very effective with this. He says this material is dull and boring. It's not exciting, so just ignore it. Well, is that really the case? I grant you that when you open your Bible, it won't say anything, and there's no color unless you have a red letter edition. There's no movement. I grant that. But look at the material, friends. Look at what exactly we are reading. The Bible is a library of books for all tastes. Do you like biographies? Some people say, well, I'm reading the biography of such and such at home. Do you like biographies? There's a bunch of them there. I like history. There's a bunch of history there. Some people like to read poetry. Some people like to read letters. Different styles in the Word of God. The Bible is not boring. When we love it and appreciate it and read it over and over again, we find new things. We find exciting things. And we want to return to it. You like romance? Some people, I like to read romance novels. I got one for you. It's called Ruth. Song of Solomon. You like adventure? Read Jonah, what we were just talking about. You like wise sayings, those little short refrigerator sayings? You like those? Read the book of Proverbs. I like those. I put those in the bulletin, little short sermons, you know, sentences, little short things. I think you can teach a lot in just a few words. If I could only learn that in my sermons, that would be great. Just teach a lot in just 3, 4, 5, 6 words. You like little short sayings? Look at the book of Proverbs. You like war? Action? Joshua, Judges. You like scandal? 2 Samuel. You like feel-good victories where the underdog comes out on top? Read the book of Esther. Jews come out on top. Boy, they're being dogged by Haman. They're being beaten down. They win at the end. You like that kind of feel-good victory story? Read the book of Esther. Read the book of Acts where Peter and John and others are beaten down early on and they continue to get out of prison and miraculously and keep preaching the gospel. Paul's constantly beaten down and he keeps going. It's great. The Bible is not boring. And we need to remember our attitude where the psalmist says over and over again that his delight is in the Word of God. And in Psalm 119, verse 18, if you'll turn with me there, there are wondrous things in the Word of God. It's not dry and dusty and boring. There are wondrous things there. If we'll take the time to read it and meditate on it and learn from it. Open thou my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. And in Psalm 119, over and over again, he says, I delight in it. That's what opens our eyes. The delight, just to have the attitude, he say, I love God's Word, will just immediately open our eyes to wanting to read it and learn more of it. It's not a have to. It's not, I have to do it in order to raise my hand on Sunday. I have to do it to fill out my Bible class lesson. But I want to. And I'm learning so much. And there's something in there for everyone. A fourth lie that the devil pawns off on people is that it is too confusing to understand and care about. I've talked with individuals before about this where they say, well, I mean, I started the other day and I got in it a little bit and I just, you know, I don't know what I'm reading. And they don't realize that the more we read, the more we understand and learn, and then we build on that the next year, and we build on that the next year. Those of us who are older, our understanding of God's Word today is so much greater than it was when we were teenagers. By just simply reading and teaching and learning and coming to class. And much of it, even what we would call things like the book of Revelation or something, even becomes clearer and clearer every time we go through it. But he says, no, you know, there's material in there that, you know, you just don't know. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. I don't have the patience for jigsaw puzzles over in Springfield at the congregation there. Kathy Doubt, that some of you know, Paul and Kathy Doubt, that we would go to their house to visit a lot, and she would be, she would have a card table set up in the living room where she was always doing jigsaw puzzles. I don't have the patience for that. I'm not going to look for that corner piece out of a thousand. I just don't have. And even if I found it quickly, it's like, oh, then I got to look for that piece where that one side is straight. You know, just keep working. I don't have the patience for that. And so people approach the Bible that way. Well, it's like a jigsaw puzzle, and I'm not going to, you know, try to mull through all of those pieces to make it work out, to make it fit. Different stories, different kinds of literature, time, people, places, teaching. It's just overwhelming. So he's good at it. And he says, because it's too hard to understand, then don't even try. Is that the case? Is that true? It is true that there are a lot of things in the Bible. There's no question about that. But when Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, the text says the common people heard him gladly. I mentioned to you earlier that the Bible is written on a fourth grade reading level. There's a lot of folks in here this morning that are above a fourth grade. We can read it. And when things are spoken, we can understand it. Do you know, just taking the New Testament, that God and the Holy Spirit had a choice of at least two different kinds of Greek to reveal the New Testament. They chose the common one. Koine means common. That which was commonly spoken in town among everybody. The other choice was called classical Greek, the Greek of the Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. The Greek of the advanced and the PhDs, the Greek of the schooled and the scholarly. The Holy Spirit didn't use that. He used the Koine Greek, that which fishermen spoke, and lepers, and the woman at the well. And Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and the common language among Judea. We've got to give the Bible its proper place. The devil tears it down, but its proper place is God is helping us by just giving us common language to understand. And somebody says, well, I don't speak Hebrew or Greek. Well, then you can thank William Tyndale for putting it into your language. And you know what William Tyndale said? He said, I'm going to translate the New Testament so even the man with a plow can understand it. That's what he said. Even our English is such that we can understand it. And with regard to the entire plot of the Bible, we're going to get to that in just a minute. God is not an author of confusion. He doesn't sit up in heaven in some cosmic joke trying to see how that people down on earth can run around like little ants being all confused and not knowing what's going on. God lays it out in a way through the Holy Spirit from beginning to end so that we can understand that. He's not a God of confusion. And so we can understand what the will of God is. We can understand the entirety of the Bible and we can get the big picture. And I'm about to give it to you in five words. You can understand everything in five words or statements. Just to dispel this lie that the Bible is just this insurmountable amount of material that I'm not even going to start in on that. No, it's not. Look at it. You know what the Bible is about? Number one, God is good. God is good. He makes all things that are good. He made mankind that is good. Everything that comes from God is good. Number two, the devil is bad. He enters the picture and is the opposite. He wants sin, he wants evil, he wants wickedness. God wants you to do good. He himself is good. He wants you to do good. The devil is evil. He wants you to do evil. And man is free to choose between one or the other. You either choose the good from God or you choose the bad from the devil. And if you choose the bad from the devil, which is sin, God has provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. And we either obey him or we don't. And we need to because God is also a judge and one day there's a coming judgment day. Five simple statements, that's the whole Bible, basically. Now, is that hard to understand? Yeah, there's a lot of material that fills in the gaps and ties those things together. I realize that. But overall, getting the big picture, we can understand the Word of God. It's not too confusing for us to care about. You know, the devil tells another Bible, and I see this a lot today, even among religious individuals, oddly enough. The devil says that the Bible is too easy not to exploit. Okay, if you're going to read it, then here's what you do. When you come to a statement, exploit it for your own advantages and your own purposes. The Bible is ripe for picking to use it in a way that serves your purposes. The Bible contains a lot of material suited for many different purposes in life. And that's by design. God gives us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Every aspect of our life, much of it is covered in the Word of God, both physical things and spiritual things. Religious things and non-religious things. There are things in the Bible that cover our own personal well-being, our social being, how we react with others, our own physical bodies, the material things like money, spiritual things like being right with Jesus Christ, political things, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, economic things that involve borrowing and lending. There are all kinds of things in the Bible that deal with all aspects of our life. So here's what the devil does. He says, okay, if you're going to read it, when you come to one of those things that you like and you can exploit for your own purposes, go for it. In other words, take passages out of context. Do you know people do that all the time today? Do you know that people are using the Bible to justify homosexuality? People use the Bible to justify abortion. People use the Bible to justify same-sex marriage and transgender. People use the Bible for all kinds of nefarious and evil purposes. They read a verse, they read a statement, they read a word, and they rob it of its true meaning and make it apply to what they want. And it may not necessarily be things like homosexuality. Religious people read faith-only verses, and they say, well, baptism is not necessary. Religious people will twist and read certain verses and say that women can be preachers. Last week, down in Alabama, I believe it was, the Southern Baptist Convention met, and they're voting on whether or not to have women pastors. And about 65% of the Southern Baptist Convention now wants women pastors or preachers. And so there was the twisting of Scripture in order to try to get that to happen. This is a great lie of the devil. He says, okay, if you're going to read your Bible, then exploit it and use it for personal gain. And we know that because turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Do you know the only time recorded in Scripture where the devil quoted a verse? This is the very thing he did. He exploited a passage for his own purposes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This happens all the time. He tells you, your Bible is yours. Read it in a way that suits your purposes. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to take words and passages out of their context. But do it. Nobody cares. Just do it. And you can defend anything you want in life by putting your finger on a word in the Bible. Go for it. It's ripe for picking. And he should know that because he's the one who did it. In Matthew chapter 4, if you'll look with me at verse 5, the devil wanted Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you do that, verse 5, the Scripture says, if thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on his hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jump off the temple, and the Scripture says, God will save you. Do it. Now turn back with me to the passage that he quoted in Psalm 91. Turn back with me there. Did the devil quote it right? Yeah, he quoted it right. He got the words right. He got the location right. He got the Scripture right. What did he do? He took it out of its context. Look at verse 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He quoted it right. He got it right. But what did he do wrong? When you read the whole psalm, you see what he did wrong. Go back to verse 2, for example. It's talking about a person who puts his trust in God. And each and every day, as he gets up and trusts God, God will protect him. Listen, he's not talking about a person who tries God and tempts him and tests him. That's not what he's talking about. The psalmist is talking about a person who simply trusts in God. Each day, God will protect him. But if you tempt and try God, that's a different scenario, and that verse doesn't apply. He's taking a verse out of its context. You can also read after verses 11 and 12. For example, you could come down to verse 14. This person has set his love upon God. Verse 15, he calls upon the Lord. Clearly, we're talking about a person who lives a daily life of trusting God. The promise is God will protect us. And I believe He will. But the devil misused that. So what we have here is that the devil is saying to you, you know, the Bible is so easy just to pluck and pick verses here and there and use them for your own purposes. Go for it. And what we forget is the admonition in 2 Peter 3, and that is that it's easy to twist the Scriptures to our own destruction and for all kinds of ungodly actions. Do you know that the Scriptures were used in the Middle Ages by the Catholic Church to promote the Crusades? Did you know that? They quoted verses to prove that they could go kill Muslims in Palestine in the Middle Ages. Anybody can put their finger on anything in the Bible anytime they want and justify anything they want. And the devil says, go for it. He's good at it. Don't believe that lie. And then finally, one last lie of the devil. The Bible is too old to matter today in 2019. I see this a lot today where you'll be discussing religious matters with an individual and they'll say, well, that was Paul back in the first century. You know, that was, you know, his discussion about women and marriage and different. Well, that was Paul. And, you know, we all know that he was a misogynist and, you know, a woman hater and single. And he was duped by the cultural prejudices of a Jewish single man in the first century. We all know that we can't listen to that today in our enlightened 21st century. So the devil actually is quite successful in propagating these lies. When you look at the Old Testament that Moses began to write around 1400 BC up to John's revelation near the end of the first century, none of this was written last week. None of this was written last month. And so people get the idea that it's just so old that we're not going to follow it. Oh, that's old, archaic. So Satan says the material is ancient, outdated. I've heard this in various atheists talk about how the Bible is barbaric. You know, it's this written by these uneducated people a long time ago who have no clue of anything. There's a bunch of superstition in there. And it's irrelevant for today's modern, civilized, scientific, literate individual. We're too smart for the Bible. So you'll hear that a lot. Is that true? The question that many people say today is, how could a book written before evolutionary theory, and we all know that that's a fact, airplanes, cars, computers, moon landings, the internet, cloning, going to Mars. How could a book written before our enlightened modern world of advancements, how could a book like that be helpful for us today? So that's the idea. And so the devil gets a lot of people to dismiss the Bible that way. God's word and works are timeless. 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord abides forever. Stop and think about it. When God does something, does it ever run out of its usefulness? When you breathe, does it still function? Do you know that your breathing functions the same way that it functioned when Adam and Eve started breathing? Did you notice that? Breathing is still the same. Yep. When God makes something, it lasts a long time. And not just in physical things, but also in spiritual things as well. His word abides forever. And it's relevant because He's addressing human nature. And human nature doesn't change. And that's why Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What the Bible addresses is still a need for us today. And we must apply it. Well, as we close, Satan's goal is to keep you unimpressed. Oh, it's just a dry, dusty book. You don't need to mess with it. It's too big, too complicated. He wants to keep you unimpressed and uninterested. What he wants is for you to have a Bible over here and you just walk by it. Yeah, whatever. Just walk by it. Be unimpressed. Be unconcerned. be uninterested, and then, if he can get that, then he can get you uninformed. And if he can get you uninformed, then he'll keep you unconverted. He doesn't want you to come to God. And that's how he does it, through his six lies. But you know better, don't you? I know better. And we're going to come to God. And so this morning, don't believe these lies. When the Bible says repent and be baptized, you're going to believe that and come do that. You're going to come back to the Lord if we've erred in some way. You're going to come back and do that because that's what God tells us in His Word. To confess our sins, 1 John 1:7 through 9. To repent and pray for forgiveness, Acts chapter 8. We're just going to do what the Bible says. We're not going to believe these lies. And when God tells us to live faithfully each day, we're going to do that. The devil started off in Genesis 3 by attacking the Word of God, and he still does it to this day. Don't buy in to these lies. Don't believe these things. Believe the truth, and we will be converted. We will be faithful each day. We'll be ready to be with God in heaven. If we can help you to do that, well, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?